season. And that's what we do as we come into this place together to lift our voices in praise, not to a baby in a manger, but to the risen Christ. As our children make their way forward for their time of church, one of the questions that I was asked when it was being discussed about my coming to be here as your pastor was how I would preach and how I would try to come here each week. What would be my method, in a sense, of how I would preach the Word of God? And I said, well, really, I'm not that creative. I don't come up with a lot of sermon series, and I just believe that God wants me to preach His Word. And so my practice has been and will be to preach through books of the Bible. And that, I believe, shields the church from my desire maybe to preach on certain topics, certain things that I enjoy preaching on, and maybe where I would rather skip over certain portions of Scripture that are more sensitive or more difficult to preach on. And so I believe that it honors God to work through books of the Bible just as He has given them to us. And in that, He addresses everything that He wants to address to us in Scripture. And so we're going to be working through 1 Corinthians together. And so today marks the first day when we will open this book or this letter. And I don't know how long it will take to work through this, but I look forward to the opportunity with you to learning what God has to say to us in this letter. And I've titled this series, Called Out by God. And that has a double meaning, in a sense that God in this letter is calling out this church to be conformed to His desires and what He thinks a church or wants His church to look like. What does God want His church to look like? So He's calling them out from a particular way of living toward His standard, toward His way of living, conforming the church into His character and into His likeness. But I'm also saying this because, as we'll see here in a moment when we read, that the church has been called out from the world. It's been called out from the world. Out of the things that are common to the things that are holy. So he writes this letter to a group of believers in the city of Corinth. In the city of Corinth. And I've got a map, if you all don't mind putting the map up on the screen. So many of you know where Corinth is, the ancient city of Corinth. It's located on an isthmus in between Upper Greece, Macedonia in Paul's time, to the Lower Peloponnesian Peninsula, and it was a major port city. There's a lot of people that came in and out of Corinth, either on ship as far as trade. Trade would come from the east. You can see Asia Minor there. Would come through Asia Minor to get to the western Mediterranean, but people would also travel on foot from the upper portions of Greece to the lower portions. And so there was all sorts of cultures that came into Corinth and conglomerated there. And so, needless to say, idolatry was a real issue in Corinth. Idolatry was. The Roman gods, the system of gods in that day were part of the festivals, were part of the cult of Corinth, were part of the civic life of the people. It was just common to come in contact with temples and idol worship. That was just part of who they were. And so on Paul's second missionary journey, as he traveled through Asia Minor visiting the churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey, the Spirit of God called him to come over into Macedonia because they needed the gospel there. And so Paul travels down through Macedonia and eventually works his way into Corinth, and he encounters this culture of great immorality. And he called forth a people there. God called forth a people from there out of that immorality to be the people of the living God. And so he writes a letter back to this church when they had some questions for him as to what a church is supposed to look like, had some questions to him about how they were supposed to live their day-to-day lives. And Paul addresses them in this letter. So there's going to be a wide range of topics and a wide range of themes as we work through the letter of 1 Corinthians. Before we get started, if you could name, you know, one city that you could think would be known for its immorality, what would you say? probably one of the first ones that might come to mind, isn't it? So like Las Vegas might come to people's minds. I think that if you would have asked someone in Paul's day, you know, what city would you think of where immorality is so dominant that everybody knows it, I think they probably would have said Corinth. So he writes a letter to this church. In the beginning of his letter, he writes, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's pray. Our God, as we begin this letter, we know that You have a word from us. God, Your people do not need a word from me. They don't need my opinions. They don't need my soapbox times. They need the word from You. And so, Lord, please address us this morning by Your Spirit. Speak to our hearts and do what only You can do. I pray, God, that You transform us and make us more like You, more like Your Son, by the time that we spend here and the time that we reflect on what You'd have to say to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you what foods that you like to eat during the holiday season, I'm sure there'd be a wide range of those foods. Maybe foods that are common just to the holidays. Maybe it's the only time of year that you really will eat those. And so one of mine would be turkey. You know, I don't eat turkey pretty much the rest of the year, but Thanksgiving, the turkey comes out, it gets thrown in the oven, and you eat turkey. That's just what you do. And so the stores stock up, and everybody has turkey for Thanksgiving. But you may have just some foods that you know that your family has traditionally eaten, and it might be the only time that you ever eat those. But when you think of the holiday season, you associate those foods with that time. Another one of them that comes to my mind during this year is found over in the fruit, but it's not a fruit, it's a nut. And so you ever see those bags of nuts that they put out during the Christmas season? And, you know, the rest of the year, you might not ever even pay any attention to nuts, but for whatever reason, this time of year, nuts are out and everybody seems to eat those. I've always liked English walnuts. You know, that's the biggest one. If you get that assortment pack, it's that big nut in there, and you got to use the big pliers to crack it open and dig it out with a little pick and pull out all the little pieces of the nuts. I've been eating those ever since I was a kid, and I'm sure I'll be eating some of those this holiday season and won't see them again until next year. But those nuts that I like to eat, if they had not been harvested, if they had not been collected and dried out and turned into a hard nut, but had been left to lay on the ground and settle, no, it's possible that that nut, which really is a seed, on the inside of that nut is a seed, could have grown into a 100-foot walnut tree. Just to think that packed inside of this little thing that I can hold in the palm of my hand has the essence, has all the makings of a tree, a full-grown tree. Now, I'd like to relate that to the church this morning, and that is what God is doing in His church. He has planted His seed within you. And what should we be growing to look like? When we reach maturity, what will we look like? We're going to look like God. We're going to look like His Son. We're going to look like Christ. He has planted that seed within us so that as we grow, we are being conformed to His image. I don't know where you are right now in your growth or in your path of growing to full maturity, but God has a plan and a purpose for what He is doing in you. It's not just to make us comfortable. It's not just to make us wise. It's not just so that we feel like we are close to Him or we can be a part of a community of faith and believers. God is making you look like Jesus, and He will do everything within His disposal to make that happen. You can be assured, you can rest assured that in the end, that seed that God has placed in you, it will be full grown in Christ when you see Him face to face. And so as Paul says here in this text, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about what is the church supposed to look like. And that's what Paul is writing this letter to this church about. He wants to write to them, what should you look like? And he wants to tell them they're supposed to look like God. If God has started the work here, if God has placed the seed here inside of your own hearts and lives, you and I should reflect His character and His nature. That's the great work that He is doing in His church. God is calling a people to Himself that are going to resemble Him. Of all the places in the world where people should be able to find the character of God, they should be able to find it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the difficulty that Paul is encountering here is that the Corinthians have slipped back into a former way of living where idolatry was so prominent. They are slipping back into that same idolatry. They're merging this religion, this new way of thinking and living with their old way of life. Have you ever had that difficulty before? That some of the old ways begin to seep back into the way that you're living now. And so Paul writes this letter to address that. And really what he's addressing throughout this letter, I'm going to continue to come back to it over and over again, is idolatry. It's idolatry. There were idols everywhere that you could see in the Corinthian lifestyle, in their civic centers, in their temple, all throughout their culture, in the marketplace. Idols were everywhere, visible. But really what he's addressing here are the idols that are not visible. They bowed down to the idol of wisdom. They bowed down to the idol of sex. They bowed down to the idol of fame and self-image. All the same things that the church still deals with today. We still have issues with those same idols. And so Paul is attempting to tear them down, pull them down, and demonstrate to them that idolatry is an aberration to God. It is an assault on His kingship and His lordship. And we cannot adequately worship Him when we're worshiping other things. All idolatry, or all any attempt that the heart makes to bow down to anything else is an affront to the first commandment. What was the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God, right? You shall not make any graven images. It's about worshiping God. And anything we do, anything that our hearts, which are idol factories, that are attempting to follow after those things are breaking the first commandment. The Lord your God alone shall be worshipped. Because that is the pinnacle of everything that the church does. One of my favorite books that talks about missions is known by this one statement. It says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Because worship around the world does not exist, because that is the pinnacle of what a Christian is to do. That's what you and I will do into eternity, will be a form of worship. Your entire life is to be an act of worship toward God. And so we try to reach people so that worship will exist in all the parts of not just South Buffalo or in this community, but all around the world. We are to worship the Lord our God alone, because He alone is worthy of worship. And so our hearts make an idol out of sex. We attempt to find satisfaction in things that God has not structured for that very thing. And so what do we say to those that are making an affront against God in that realm? We say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior. He is a faithful Savior. And He is the groom and we are the bride. And so sex can only be found inside of that relationship. God is faithful to His people. And so they chased after wisdom. They desired to have wisdom and made an idol out of it. And so they wanted to be prominent amongst all the people. They wanted to be the one that had the word. And so in the Corinthian culture, the Greek culture, people would chase teachers around. They would follow after certain teachers because they were known for their great wisdom. And so they wanted to be the one that was wise. They wanted to be first. And Paul says to them, the only wisdom that truly matters is found through God. He alone imparts truth and wisdom to us. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. And so what he's going to attempt to do throughout this letter is to tear down their idols through Christ by applying their hearts to the gospel. And so my hope is, as long as it takes for us to work through this series, that God will first reveal the idols of my own heart, because they're there. They're there. It's very easy for me to be reading passages of Scripture and think of other people that I think this might apply to, and I'm sure you might do the same thing, like, oh, I really hope they hear that, I really hope they see that, because I want it to apply to them. What I need first and foremost is for God to reveal the idols of my own heart and have me confronted first in the pages of Scripture before I ever come up here and approach you with what God would have say to you. And so I'd ask you to pray for me. Pray for me as I study. Pray for me as I seek to apply these texts to my life first and then to yours. And I would hope that you would also, as you leave here each week, see things in these texts that would apply to your heart and transform you and lead you to repentance and greater faith and holiness and love for your brothers and sisters and for God. Because they had slipped back into these old habits, Paul wants to remind them at the beginning of this letter, first and foremost, don't forget your call. Don't forget your call. So he says here in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called. He says, you've been called by God into something. You've been called by Him. And the first thing he says here is that you've been called to sanctification. You are to be sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be holy, to be set apart for a specific purpose for God, to be drawn out of those things that are common unto those things that are for the purpose of the Lord alone. And so if you remember in the Old Testament, when the craftsmen were making the tabernacle, they were making all those things in the tabernacle that were to go in it. And then later on, when Solomon was building the temple, and he had those craftsmen come in and make those things, he said that the showbread, the tables, the lampstands, all those things that were made out of common materials, they were made out of wood that anything else would have been made of in someone's home, made out of the same metals that would have been used to make things in someone's home, those things now were no longer common. They were holy unto the Lord. They were to be sanctified. And that is exactly what God is doing with His church. He has called you out of those things that are common unto Him and Him alone for His purposes. He's drawing you out of the culture that you came from to make an impact now on the culture that you live in for His sake and not our own sake. We're to leave those things that stain our souls, that blind our eyes, that hinder a walk of purity for something that's better. God is trying to teach His church a better way. He's not calling you just to leave these things behind and follow a certain set of rules just because. God is trying to teach His church what is better for them, what is of more enjoyment for them, what will bring you true satisfaction. God is concerned about the joy of His people. He desires for us to be a joyous people because He's a joyous God. And so if He's making us like Him, God is holy. He says, therefore, you be holy, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, you be perfect. And so God is calling us out of these things to reflect His character and His nature, because He has, as we said earlier, has placed this seed in us. The challenge, though, has always been, you know, how is the church supposed to engage the culture rightly? And so often the church has erred on two different fronts. The first thing that you see is that some churches, or maybe even some histories of the church, has been more about separation, completely withdrawing from the culture, being so concerned about being stained by the world that there is a withdrawal and division between the church and the world, and there's no engagement. And so that church loses its voice in the culture because the culture doesn't think it has anything to say. So a complete withdrawal from the culture is one extreme. The other one, trying to correct that, is to be so saturated in the culture that nobody can tell the difference between the church and it. There's no difference there. God has called us to be a strange people. Called us to be a strange people, a different people. We're not going to look like the world. But God wants us to engage the world, to have a voice in it. So there's always difficulty, isn't there, when it comes to balance. Where is the proper balance in remaining unstained from the world, but then still having a voice in it, still being able to engage it, That's always more difficult. I mean, you know that balance in your own life is always more is more of a task. Balancing home and work, you know, the extreme is to always be more toward one than the other. And so here the extreme is to be more toward one than the other. We have to be a careful people to balance, to make sure that we're not so engaging the culture that nobody can see any difference between us and it. But then also not to be so afraid of engaging the culture that we stay completely withdrawn from it. We need to make sure that we're doing a proper balance as we look to engage the neighborhood around us. The problem with the church in Corinth is that they'd become Christians, but they had continued with many of the practices that had influenced them prior to their conversion. Those idolatrous ways, they seep into our hearts, don't they? We don't notice it. Again, we don't notice it in ourselves so easy, but we can see it in others. And part of being a strong body is a willingness between all of us to be able to speak truth into somebody else's life. So my hope is that we're so transparent with each other, so concerned about the holiness, so concerned about the purity of the church, that we can actually speak into each other's lives. When you see a glitch in me, when you see a blind spot in my life, I would hope that you'd be willing to say so. That's why it's a blind spot. I don't see it. And I hope that your desire is to have other people speak into your life, because we want to be the pure bride of Christ. It does you and it does me no benefit at all to hide the idols of our heart, to hide those difficulties, to hide those troubles, just to put on a front for somebody else, just so that our image looks good to other people. We're called to be a family, and a family speaks truthfully to one another. And so this church had become quick to find flaws in other people, but didn't want to look in the mirror themselves. Now, sin is crafty, isn't it? It's crafty. It slips in by lying and deceiving, making promises that it cannot deliver. And so sin might promise you fame or a good self-image or maybe a good reputation. It's not satisfied to stop there. It never promises what it tells you that it wants to do. Sin's design is it desires to destroy your soul. And it will rob your joy. It will make you miserable because you're going to try to find satisfaction in things that were never made to find satisfaction in. There's a writer and author that I think very highly of, and you'll probably hear me refer to him over and over again, but his name is J.C. Ryle. He was a late 1800s English bishop, one of the best writers that I've read. And he says in his Thoughts for Young Men, "All habits are formed by a succession of little acts, and the first little act is of mighty consequence. The axe in the fable only begged the trees to let him have one little piece of wood to make a handle, and he would never trouble them anymore. He got it, and then he soon cut them all down. The devil only wants to get the wedge of a little sin into your heart, and you will soon be all his own." And so so Satan's way is to just seep in just a little bit of sin into your life, and where you probably don't think it's that big of a deal, but he knows what sin does. Sin is never satisfied. It is always hungry. It's always thirsty. It will never stop. And so where it is right now in your life, in that little corner of your heart that you think is no big deal, I can just keep it there. It's kind of like a pet. A harmless, toothless pet, that pet's going to continue to grow. Continue to grow until it's going to destroy you one day. Because Satan knows that's how sin operates. We need to be wise to his ways and realize that, just like in this fable that I've never read, but apparently it was a fable about an axe that promised all these trees that, hey, just give me a little bit of wood for my handle and I'll be satisfied and I'll stop right there. And so the trees gave in to what he said they would do, or gave in to what he desired, gave him that little piece of wood. He made a handle for his axe, and then he chopped them all down. That's exactly what sin desires to do in your life. Do not think that sin will stop. Never think that it'll stop. Everybody in this room probably understands an area of your life where you're weak, not just where you're tempted, but probably where you've given in to sin and you think it's not that big of a deal. Satan desires to destroy God's church through those small sins, because those small sins become large sins. Just one glance would love to become adultery. Just one thought would just love to consume you with pride. and position and power. Sin will never stop with where it's at. Do not let it chop you down. Stop it where it is. Confront it today. Repent. God calls us to repentance. That's part of what a holy church does. It's not a popular word, is it? You know, holiness, sin, repentance, blood, these are all old words, but they've lasted so long because they reflect what God desires for us to do. He desires for His church to repent of their sins and turn by faith to Him. Trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. Do not trust in your own work. Do not think that you are powerful enough to overcome sin or Satan on your own. You are not. We are weak, needy, dependent creatures. God gives us food and just things that are small and sleep to teach us you can't survive without them. You can't survive without food. You can't survive without water. You can't survive without sleep. God's trying to teach us something about who we are. We are needy, and the greatest need we have is Him. Because He will destroy sin. He will destroy death. He will destroy sin. You cannot. I cannot. So take hold of Him. Lean on Him. Be carried by Him. He will sustain you, not your efforts. Trust in God today. Because He wants you to be holy. He desires for you to be pure, as Paul says here, to be sanctified. Another good classic word, sanctified. Set apart for God. And being set apart for God means being revealed to our hearts and our own minds where we fall short. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. So take an honest assessment of your life by comparing it to what you read in Scripture. Don't just think Scripture is for other people. God wants to speak to you and He wants to speak to me. The second thing that Paul wants to show the church, how they have been called out, is that they have been called to unity. Look at verse 2. This is going to be a theme again and again and again in this letter because the Corinthian church was a divisive church. They were full of factions. Everybody had their way. Everybody had their leader that they wanted to follow. Everybody thought they were the wisest or the best or they should have the first place. It's going to come up over and over again. And so Paul here addresses their unity. He says they've been called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He's trying to say something about the big picture. You know, I live in my world. I know what happens inside my own thoughts and my own head. I know my own troubles. I know what I'm going to have to face later on today or maybe later on this week. I'm more concerned about what's happening in my world than all of it. But God is trying to teach us there's a big picture here to what He's doing in each individual. Each life means something as we come together collectively. And so in chapter 14, Paul is going to address the fact that the Corinthian church, every one of them wanted the best gift. They wanted the rest of the church to see how powerful they were or how they had a word to speak on God's behalf, not so that they could build up the rest of the body, but so that they could make much of themselves because they were prideful and they were selfish. The purpose of me standing in front of you on Sunday mornings, it can never be that I want to make much of me. It's always about making much of God and building up the body into the full, mature person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person in this room has been gifted by God for a purpose, not to look good in front of anybody else, but so we make God look good together to edify one another. God says it's about the whole. There's only one head. There's only one head, and that's Christ. The rest of us are His body coming together to build each other up in correction and love, edification. God's design for His church is to be unified in that. And if there are factions or divisions, that is not just like anti-Christian. That is anti-Christ. It is anti-Christ. Because if we have been called to reflect the character of God, God is completely unified in the Trinity. He is three persons in one God. Now, that might be mind-blowing to us, but there has always been a unity and a harmony in the Godhead. And so he calls his church to reflect his character. We are to be unified because God is completely unified in himself, and he expects his body to be unified. There should not be any division here. You know, I've heard some of the silliest arguments that churches have had. You know, they argue over the color of the carpet. The color of the carpet, projector or hymns, what kind of toilet paper should we use in the bathrooms? As silly as that might sound, it happens. There's division inside the church because we all want our way. We think, oh no, the carpet has to be blue or it has to be red. No, no, no. We should not ever divide on anything that should not separate us from other people because it is an affront on the gospel. The only thing that should separate us from one another is that, you know, there's false teaching. There's false teaching about who God is or about who Christ is or what the gospel is supposed to be doing in our lives, what the gospel is. Not over small and petty things. We need to realize that that is a work, is a temptation of Satan to destroy the church. So when those petty divisions, those petty arguments come out, we need to realize that that's not the main thing. If it does not contribute to the making of disciples and bringing glory to God, then we should not be overly concerned about those things or not put too much weight on them so as to separate us from one another. We should always be unified because our God is completely unified. There should be more unity here than in any moose club or country club or rotary club that you could find in this town. They all come together for some common purpose, I'm sure. But there should be more unity here and more love and more grace found here and lack of division than in any place in the world, because we are to demonstrate or display the character of God. Division within a church doesn't usually come from false teaching. Usually division just comes from a lack of love. A lack of love, a lack of putting somebody else in front of me, seeking the betterment of others, that I'm more concerned about my preferences, about the things that I like, but I'm not willing to sacrifice those things for somebody else's sake. Usually that's what it is. It's about just generally having a lack of love. God calls His church to love. Isn't that what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? Didn't Christ set aside His heavenly realm, His glory, in a sense, there in heaven, and step down into the form of a man, humbling Himself for the sake of somebody else, for the sake of you and me? So God has given us that example in the gospel. How can we not then also reflect that same desire if God has placed His seed within us? The Corinthian church was divided over almost anything that it could be. You know, what man do we follow? Is it good to be married? What do we do with somebody that's fallen into sin? Everybody had an opinion. But Paul came to teach them about the authority of the Word of God. He came to give them the Word of God. Selfishness permeated the church, and Paul was teaching them the remedy. And he says the remedy for this church is love supported by truth. There's a lot of people out there that want to teach love because love is so popular. It's a good thing, isn't it? But love divorced from truth is obviously not God's ideal. I don't want to say that it's worthless. It's not worthless. But God desires for love to be undergirded or completely supported with the truth. And God gives His truth to the church. So we need to make sure that we love people, but our love is supported by truth. One more word on love here. I want you to notice what Paul does. This man's writing to this church. He knows everything he's going to write about. He knows all their petty divisions. He knows all their arguments. He knows all the sins that they've slipped into, all their idolatry. He knows all those things. But what does he do at the very beginning of the letter? He has this authority. He says, I am called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Later on, Paul's going to write another letter to this church, making sure they understand, I really am an apostle. I really do have the authority. And if I need to, I can come to you with a whip. He says, I'll come to you with a whip. That's not his desire. His desire is to win them by giving them grace. And he's teaching them about leadership. Leadership should always seek the betterment of someone else. So in this room probably has some sphere of life where you're a leader, whether you're a parent, whether you're an employer, and you have an opportunity from time to time to give somebody a word of correction or rebuke, just like Paul does here. And instead of immediately demonstrating his authority and lashing out and starting in on this church, what does he do? He tells them, I give thanks to God for you. He wants to encourage them. He knows the big picture with this people is to build them up. So my word to you this morning is wherever you have that authority, wherever you have that leadership, make sure that you use your words for the betterment of other people rather than for the tearing down. Because that's what godly love, that's what godly leadership does. Even though you have the authority, even though God has placed you in that sphere, He wants you to teach a better way. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's seeking the betterment of this church. So first, we want to say that God has called, don't forget your call. Don't forget your call. Secondly, don't forget who called you. Don't forget who called you. And I want to start with the end of the passage here, verse 9, where Paul says that God is faithful. God is faithful. He wants to remind them, if you are called of the one who has called you, what is he like? And so Paul says he's faithful. God has called you to be his possession, to be his, to be brought out from the world, to be his alone. So listen to what Moses says to the Israelites in the Old Testament. This is from Deuteronomy 7. It says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love and those who love him, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And so what he's telling this group of people is that don't think that God has chosen you because of any true merit in yourself. God has not bound himself to you because you were mighty, because you were noble, because you were better than all these other people. He says, no, actually, you were the fewest of the people. You were the weakest in order that God might demonstrate his strength through you. He says, God is faithful. If he has called you, he is not going to let you slip away. He is going to keep you. And so Paul, I think, modeling this same type of thought here in 1 Corinthians, later on in this same chapter, he says to them, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has covenanted his love to you. He has bound himself to you through his love. And as New Testament believers, we know he has bound himself to us through the blood of his Son. He has made covenant with you. He has sprinkled you with his blood and set you apart to be a holy people by it. It is against his nature. It is against the nature of God to break covenant with his people. I'm sure that you have many promises in the Word of God that you cling to. The only reason that you can cling to those promises is because you believe you have a promise-keeping God. Otherwise, those promises mean nothing because God could revoke them at any time. But he is a covenant-keeping God. He is a promise-keeping God. And he has promised to keep you because he has chosen you to be his treasured possession. And so what does he say he will do in this passage? He says he will sustain you. Paul says here in verse 8, he says he will sustain you to the end. You need not worry about not making it because you have a faithful God. All the difficulties that you are encountering right now, there's a real purpose for trouble. There's a real purpose for, as Scripture calls it, tribulation. There's actually several purposes for it. One is that God will prove his faithfulness to you. God proves his faithfulness to his people in that when you go through those, he promises to walk with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And so wherever you are right now, you can know that God walks with his people. Sometimes it may not feel like it, but you are bound to God through his word. He keeps his word. He promises to walk with you. Secondly, trouble and tribulation are there to shape you and make you more like Christ. He uses those just like a sculptor would take a block of stone and chip away at it and mold that stone into an image that he's seeking to create. God is doing that with you. Sometimes that's very painful. You might be in a place right now that is very painful. Know that God has a purpose for it. He is using that to make you more like Christ. Another reason that God has us go through troubles and difficulties is that He uses those to demonstrate who are His. Who continues to walk on the path? Those that persevere. So John says to those that he wrote his letter to, they went out from us because they were not of us. Over time, through difficulties and troubles, some walk away. They walk away, they disappear, they fall, they fail. Paul says, run the race, I'm hoping that I make it to the end. I've got to make it to the finish line, because that demonstrates that that faith that I have is true and saving faith. It's not just a sprout that springs up for a while and I'm joyful for a while and then fall away. I want that tree to grow up into full maturity. I don't want it to be burned or scorched or I want to make sure that my faith is sustained to the end. So I pray this morning, ask you about your faith. Is it true, deep saving faith? Are you leaning on the cross of Christ, trusting in that as your righteousness before God? Or are you trusting in something else? If, and this is idolatry at its core, if you lost something and your life was completely devastated because it was gone, if your comfort was stripped away, if your wealth was stripped away, if your power was stripped away, my identity, I'm the go-to guy, everybody comes to me, if that's stripped away and you're devastated and you don't know what to do because it's gone, it's an idol. It's an absolute idol. Because God is teaching us as we walk on this journey to lean on Him and Him alone. All I need is Him. It's what He's teaching me. I'm teaching you as you walk through this wilderness, He told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, teaching you that man does not live by bread alone. Don't depend on mere earthly things for your comfort, security, and satisfaction. It's about the Word of the Lord, teaching you to trust in the Word of the Lord. God wants you to trust in that. When all else is gone, are you strong? Are you still there? Are you still walking by faith? Or do you fall away? I'm crushed. My security is gone. My bank account's been emptied. I'm nothing now. I have no identity. Your identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And on that day, that's all that you'll have on you. It'll be Christ. Nothing else. You don't take any of this world with you. There is no security in these things because they'll all be gone. Make sure on that last day when the Lord Jesus is revealed that He is what you're holding on to. He and He alone. So church, be unified, be sanctified in Christ. Cling to Him. Know that your God is faithful to carry you. He is a faithful shepherd. He carries His sheep. I mean, why are we likened to sheep? I don't mean to be crass, but sheep are dumb animals. They just follow their shepherd. They know His voice. They follow His voice. Follow His voice. Don't follow the call of the world that seeks to defile you. Follow after those idols that seek to snare you and keep you in bondage. Your security is in Christ, your shepherd. And so He says here that on the last day when you're revealed to Christ, revealed in His presence, what are you going to be? The only reason you have hope to be guiltless in that day, that God doesn't see you as guilty, is because you are clinging to Christ and Him alone. The only reason that you're cleansed or pure is because you're clinging to Him. Don't try to cling to my own works or anything that I did here in this body as reason to be justified before God. It is Christ. It is Him. So He will present you guiltless on that day because you are clothed in Him. You are clothed in Him. Jesus knows your past. You know, He knows what you're losing sleep over at night. He knows. He knows what Satan reminds you of constantly about those things that you did long ago, or even not so long ago. Christ is faithful to His people. He knows what you're dealing with. And He wants you to know that He has paid for your sins. Paid for that guilty conscience so that it might be cleansed and pure, knowing that your only hope rests in Him. Christ is there to free you from guilt. And He empowers you not to sin. He doesn't leave you hopeless. He gives you the ability to say no to sin. And He gives you grace. So by sustaining you, verse 3, and again in verse 4, He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father. Those are not empty words. He said He gives you grace. It is the enabling power of God to overcome sin and temptation. Pray that God gives you abundant grace, because it's enough. He is enough. You're not your own anymore. And so as Paul is telling this church at Corinth, they're not their own. You've been bought with a price. You are His. You have been called out of this world. And He calls this church out as well. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for Christ. We thank You, Lord, that when all else is stripped away, that we have You. The greatest treasure the world has ever seen. So I pray, Lord, that we as a people would be willing, just as Matthew taught in his gospel, that we'd be willing to sell it all for the sake of this one piece of property, to sell it all for this one pearl of great price, to be willing to forsake everything for the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we know, Lord, and thank You that that You're willing to use everything at Your disposal to make us more like Him. There is more joy and satisfaction to be found in Your Son than we could ever find in a lifetime in this world. Lord, make that clear to us. Make us understand that and cling to that and treasure that with all of our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, we're going